Good evening. Welcome you to University Reformed Church. We're glad you're here on this Lord's Day evening for us to close out the day with worship this first day of the week. And as we continue to go through the book of Malachi tonight, it is the Lord God who calls us to worship from Psalm 134. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's stand. Let's sing praise to this God this evening.
This is hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Cover yourself in light like a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain and lay the beams of your upper chambers in the waters. Make the clouds your chariot and walk on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, the flames of fire your servants. You set the earth on its foundation so that it can never be moved. You covered it up with a deep as like a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. They flowed over the mountains and went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, that they will not return to cover the earth. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And Father, we are stunned by the world you created. We see the might of the waters and the wind, and we ask that you would help us to obey and worship you as they do. Father, please help us to worship you rightly even tonight. We thank you for your word and that it will be preached. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing the new song we introduced last week, so I hope you got that paper. This is God the Uncreated One.
Author of salvation, who wrote the laws of space and time, who fashioned worlds to his design, the one whom angel hosts revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. He is King forever. He is King forever. He is King forevermore. God, our fortress and our strength, the rock on which we can depend, matchless in his majesty, his power and authority, unshaken by the schemes of man, never changing, great I am. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, he is faithful through it all. Crown him King forever. Crown him King forever. Crown him King forevermore. Mighty God in mortal flesh, forsaken by the traitor's kiss, the curse of sin and centuries, did pierce the lowly Prince of Peace. Oh, lifted high the sinless man, crucified the spotless lamb, buried by the sons of man, rescued by the Father's hand. Reign as King forever. Reign as King forever. Reign as King forevermore. God of grace, we crown you with the highest praise. Heaven shouts and saints adore your holy, holy, holy Lord. What joy in everlasting life, all is love and faith is sign. Justice rolls and praises rise at the name of Jesus Christ. King of kings forever, King of kings forever, King of kings forevermore.
To ask the ushers to prepare to take the offering, and for all of you to find the red friendship book and fill that out. And then after the offering, we'll have our prayer for unreached peoples.
Hi, my name is Sean Stukenborg, and I'll be leading the prayer for the Maisha people of India. These group of people are an agricultural society. Their main staple foods are rice and wheat, and alcohol and tobacco also play a significant part of their culture. Let us pray. Father, you are so powerful. You have given us a hope, a gift, that we may be able to spend eternal life with you. We thank you that you have shown us that nothing in this world is able to fill our desire that is designed for you. We ask you to pray for the Maisha people today. Show them that you are the everlasting enjoyment. Show them that there are no amount of things in this world that will satisfy them. Tobacco and alcohol will always leave them empty. Help put their trust and faith in you, the one and only true God. Reveal that worshiping any other god is futile. You are the ultimate being. Any other idol is squashed at your feet. Compared to you, everything else falls short. We pray that you make the Maisha people recognize this and give their life to you. We pray that you will send numerous Christian workers to reach these people. We pray you make them a light for this region, showing your glory in these workers as a means to make you known throughout the region and to this people group. We pray that you give the workers both wisdom, patience, and strength to preach the gospel. We pray that you soften the hearts of the Maisha people, that they may hear your name and accept it, making him known through the ends of the earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Last week when Confex was preaching, he referred to the hymn Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and he mentioned when Moses was interceding for the people during battle that his hands grew tired, and he reminded us that as much as we love our family, our hands will grow tired in prayer and support, but there is one whose hands never grow tired, and that is our great high priest, our Savior. So please stand. We're going to sing this hymn, 616, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Pray together. Father, we pray that tonight you would captivate us with your grace, We know that the end of all things is that we will praise you forever for the glory of your grace. We ask that you would educate us with your truth. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, tonight, obligate us by your love. As Paul said that he was obligated to Jew and Greek and barbarian, not obligated to you to earn his salvation, but obligated by love to bring this gospel to the nations. And Father, would you activate us by your Spirit? Teach us what it means to live by the Spirit. Teach us what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. We pray that tonight you would speak to us, that you would touch our hearts, move our wills to bring glory to your name, to live in a way that pleases you and is worthy of our calling. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been coming to these sermons on Malachi, you know that they can be a little bit hard to digest. Through the prophet Malachi, God is relentlessly prosecuting a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit against his people. He's intent on showing them the true condition of their hearts and their relationships with him and with one another. And as he keeps on bringing charges against his people, they stiffen and respond like a rebellious teenager. God says, I've loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? God says, you priests have despised my name. How have we despised your name? You profane my name when you say the food of my table may be despised. What a weariness this is. As if to say, God, we're just tired of talking to you about this. God says, I no longer regard or accept your offerings. And they say, why not? Basically, Israel is saying, we're not guilty of breaking covenant, Lord. You are. Where are all the blessings you promised us through Haggai and Zechariah? We've been worshiping you just the way you taught us, and yet we live in poverty and hardship while all the surrounding nations are prospering. Lord, what is up with this? And we've seen that God is both tender and tough. God is tender in even talking to them about this. He didn't need to dialogue. He could have just sent them right back to Babylon for their attitude. But he initiated, and he pursued, and he's dialoguing with them. He's tender with them. We've also seen that he's tough. God is holy, and he's not backing down in showing them their faithlessness to him and to one another. So I'd like to invite you tonight to turn to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. And tonight the Lord is going to bring two specific charges against Israel related to marriage. Intermarriage with unbelievers and divorce. And there's more, much more than we can possibly cover in one night. So I'm going to have to go through this quickly. So let's read Malachi 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Tonight we're going to do three things. We're going to listen in as the Lord rebukes Israel for these marital sins. We're going to think briefly about how this relates to us today, and then we're going to do the best thing we can possibly do. We are going to run to Christ, as Calvin says, clothed in the gospel. So, what is the theme of these words tonight? I think it's what Malachi says at the end. Guard your spirits and do not be faithless. Malachi begins by asking two soul-searching, provocative questions. First of all, he says, have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Look, Malachi says, we're all united in a profound solidarity. God himself is our creator and father. There's nothing as unifying and satisfying as this. We are all part of the one nation he saved from slavery in Egypt. He brought us to himself, entered into a covenant with us at Mount Sinai. He defeated 10 nations stronger than ourselves, gave us this good land flowing with milk and honey. He's borne with us for centuries of rebellion and indifference. And more recently, he brought us out of captivity and brought us home. This should amaze us. This should profoundly unite us in serving God. And then the second question. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Why are we turning on each other? Why are we betraying each other? Why are we ruining the good thing that God has given us? Don't you see that being faithless to one another means that you're faithless to God? Don't you see that not loving the Lord or not loving your neighbor shows that you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul? So Malachi begins with a general accusation of unfaithfulness to God and one another, and then spells out two specific ways that they've been faithless in marriage. Faithless intermarriage to unbelievers, and faithless divorce. Now, what seems to have happened is when Israel came back from Babylon to their homeland, things were in very bad shape. The land was ravaged. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down. The temple was in ruins. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple, but it didn't even begin to compare to Solomon's temple, which was very discouraging for some of them. Their crops were failing. They were in poverty and hardship while the nations around them seemed to be doing well. And so Israelite men began to intermarry pagan idolatrous women. They were divorcing their wives in order to marry pagan women. Maybe because they were younger and prettier. Maybe because they thought they could bear more children for them. Or maybe there was even a financial advantage. Since the other nations weren't suffering economically, maybe there was some financial advantage in intermarrying with these pagan women. But whatever it was, the Lord said, this is profaning the covenant and is committing abomination. So let's just think about these two charges against Israel. First of all, Malachi condemns intermarriage as unfaithfulness to the Lord and pronounces a solemn curse on the men of Israel. In Malachi 2, 11 and 12, he says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Did you notice that even the descendants of these men who have married pagan women and brought them into Israel and then still want to go into the courts of the Lord to offer sacrifices, even the descendants are to be cursed? You see, these verses allude to rank disobedience to a clear Mosaic command to not marry pagan women. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your sons, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. This intermarriage was just rank disobedience. But the men who were doing this still wanted to come into the courts of the Lord to bring offerings. They wanted to go through religious motions as if nothing were wrong, even though they were being disobedient. They were even seeking favor from the Lord through these offerings and weeping, even though they were guilty of rank disobedience. What we have here is a double dynamic. They're breaking faith with their wives revealed, or actually led to, well, let me start over. They're breaking faith with God led to unfaithfulness with their wives. And their unfaithfulness to their wives revealed their unfaithfulness to the Lord in worship. So Malachi rebukes the men for covering the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groaning. They believe God is not regarding or accepting their offerings, and they don't know why. From their point of view, no matter what they do, no matter how hard they try, no matter how many tears they shed, no matter how many offerings they bring, their crops are still failing, they're still living in poverty, and God is just not living up to his end of the bargain. They think God is being unjust when it is they who are being unjust. They think God is being unfaithful to the covenant when it is they who are being unfaithful to the covenant. The second marital accusation is that in order to marry these pagan women, the Israelite men are divorcing their own wives. And Malachi refers poignantly to their wives as the wife of your youth, your companion, your wife by covenant. Meaning, I think, the young woman you fell in love with, you're casting her aside. The one who bore your children, the one who's been with you through thick and thin, you're just tossing her aside. And Malachi says, this is treachery. The Lord himself was the witness who sanctioned your marriage and blessed it. He says, this is treason. The Lord himself made you one and sealed your marriage with a portion of your spirit, of his spirit, so that you could bear godly offspring. And he says this is doing violence to your wives and doing violence to the marriage covenant. And he says the Lord of hosts, the warrior God, is angry with your unfaithfulness. So Malachi ends this part of the covenant lawsuit with a brief but passionate call to repentance. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And I believe the Lord would say that to any group of his people at any time in history in any place. And he would say that to us tonight. Brothers and sisters, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now we want to talk briefly about what this looks like today. Obviously, we're a very different culture. But we still deal with the phenomenon of intermarriage, not racial intermarriage, but intermarriage to unbelievers, and we still deal with divorce. And I realize as we talk about this tonight that this might be very painful for some of you. This might stir up some real sadness, maybe even some guilt. Maybe tonight you're in a serious dating relationship with an unbeliever. Maybe you've married an unbeliever. Maybe you've gone through a divorce, perhaps even an unbiblical divorce and remarriage. I think we always need to do two things. We need, first of all, to be true to God's word. God speaks truth to us because he loves us, and it's always for his glory and for our good. But we also want to be sensitive and compassionate. So before we talk about intermarriage and divorce, I just want to make two brief preliminary points. First of all, we're going to talk mainly about the present and the future, not mainly about the past. We can't change the past. Whatever has happened in the past has happened. But we can follow God this week. And secondly, if you have made any foolish choices or committed any sins in the past, perhaps relating to dating or marriage or divorce, They can be covered by the blood of Jesus. They can be forgiven. You don't need to be paralyzed. You don't need to be stuck in the past. You can move ahead with God by trusting and following Jesus Christ through his Spirit. So with those two caveats, let's take a look at these two issues. Intermarriage. Why do believers today seriously date and sometimes even marry an unbeliever? In the wonderful providence of God, there's a man that I know from the Biblical Counseling Coalition. He's the counseling pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., a man named Deepak Riju. He just wrote a book called She's Got the Wrong Guy, Why Women Settle. And I want to share some of the reasons that he gives in that book for why, in the case of the book, women, but I don't think what I'm going to share is particularly gender sensitive. I think it applies to men just as much. Why do men and women settle? Why do they move into relationships that lead to marriage when the Lord's word is clear? And the first thing that Deepak says is there is an underlying fear of loneliness. That's kind of the rock bottom foundation for this. And he talks about a woman in his church named Betty. He says, Betty was a single woman from our church. She started dating a non-Christian guy. She was committed to the word, faithful at church, surrounded by Christian friends, and yet the allure of marriage and children and a future with a husband was just too strong. None of the guys at church were asking her out, so when non-Christians paid attention, she struggled. A war raged in her heart. Rationalizations and self-justifications popped up. The fears swelled around her. I don't want to end up alone. I'm scared no one will take care of me when I'm old. I won't get what I want. Inevitably, lies crept in. She questioned God's goodness and his plans. She spent time with a non-Christian, and as she grew emotionally attached to him, it became easier and easier to compromise. So there's an underlying fear of loneliness that we need to be sensitive to. That's hard. It's hard to be single in some ways. He says that often leads to what he calls a desperate foolishness. In that fear of failure, sometimes men or women will hook up with someone whose character is just really bad. And he gives several kinds of people that young people should avoid in dating and marriage. He says you should avoid the control freak, the promiscuous person, the unchurched person, the unbeliever, the angry person, the loner, the commitment phobic person, and the unteachable person. Sometimes in desperation, people hook up with people that their character is just setting off all kinds of red flags and alarms, and people are warning them, but they're too desperate. And the third reason he gives, I think, hits closer to home. He says another reason why people settle is because of the idolatry of marriage. You know, in many churches today, he says, singleness is not a beautiful thing. To many singles, it feels more like a disease that needs to be cured. Who wants to be single? Even worse, who wants to stay single? It leaves a single to think, am I somehow incomplete if I'm not married? Is there something wrong with me if I can't get married? So an underlying fear of loneliness leading sometimes to desperate foolishness and exacerbated by an idolatry of marriage sometimes leads people astray. And again, we want to be sensitive about these things so that we're not judgmental. But we also need to hear from God who always speaks for our good because he loves us. So what does God say about relationships, especially marriage to an unbeliever? He says this in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now he's not talking specifically about marriage here, but there is no more intimate yoking or union than marriage. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What does God say? He says, don't seriously date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever, because there can be no deep partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There can be no deep fellowship between light and darkness. There can be no harmony at all between one who follows Christ and one who follows the devil. There can be no deep sharing between a believer and an unbeliever. There can be no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And God says, do not seriously date or marry an unbeliever, because I will make my dwelling with you. I will be your God and welcome you and be your father if you do not intimately join yourself with my enemies. God has strong words about that. But again, it's always good for our good. Now, what about what is sometimes called missionary dating or missionary marriage? Well, we just read that God says don't do it. But we need to be honest. There are situations, many of us can point to some couple where one of them was a believer, married an unbeliever, and later on the unbeliever became a believer. We know that happens. To which we praise God for his amazing sheer mercy and grace, but it's not a sanction for disobedience. Let me tell you a story about Mark Twain. Mark Twain married a woman named Olivia Langdon. Olivia was raised in a Christian home and professed Christ. And when she accepted Mark Twain's proposal of marriage, he was an open critic of Christianity. Now, initially, perhaps because of his love for, he called her Livy, maybe because he saw some attractive qualities in her that seemed connected to her faith, he was initially inclined towards her faith, and he would participate in family Bible reading and family prayer. But later on, he begged off. He said, Livy, if you want to do that, fine, but I cannot do it. It's hypocritical for me. Christianity totally contradicts my reason. I'm not going to participate anymore. And unfortunately, and sadly, and even tragically, it led her to start to doubt and ultimately to disbelief. Later on in their marriage, they suffered a bereavement. And Mark Twain said, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. She said, I can't. I haven't any. You know, somebody said once, if you're standing on a table and someone else is standing on the floor, it's a lot easier for them to pull you down than for you to pull them up. So while God does on occasion just pour out grace and an unbelieving spouse gets saved, he often doesn't. And he's told us not to do that. What about divorce? Now again, I know I'm going to raise issues and questions that I just don't have time to deal with. I apologize for that. So we'll need to cover this quickly. There's so many issues and questions related to this. So I'm going to address three questions. First of all, this might sound like a silly question, what is divorce? Well, I want to take us to Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, if you want to turn there. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him, Teacher, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? For any and every reason, another translation says. Obviously, they were in favor of what we would call easy divorce. Is it lawful? And of course, they knew there were different camps of rabbis, Hillel and Akiba, who had different views on this, and they were trying to get him into a trap, but they probably also wanted just some reinforcement to their own easy divorce culture. So in verse 4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." According to Jesus, divorce is separating what God has joined together. And that relates right back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Did he, God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" According to Jesus, it's tearing apart the one flesh relationship that God created for his glory and for our good. In this passage, Jesus shows clearly that he is adamantly against the culture of easy divorce, whether that culture is out there in society or whether it's in the church. Jesus is adamantly against divorcing your spouse for any cause. Jesus takes marriage much more seriously than anybody in this room. Here's another definition of divorce from a man named Jim Neuheiser, who's a professor of counseling at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He says, "Divorce is the dissolution of a marriage covenant. It typically involves both the suspension of spousal rights and responsibilities and the freedom to marry someone else." Now, in the evangelical church culture in our country, Christian theologians and pastors don't all agree about divorce and remarriage. Someone like John Piper would say that remarriage is never allowable, even for the innocent party, even if there's been adultery committed. But I would say that the majority of conservative evangelicals maintain that if divorce is allowable, if there are biblical grounds, then remarriage is also allowable. That seemed to be assumed in both Old Testament and New Testament times, and that would be the position of our church. If there are biblical grounds for divorce, which we'll talk about in a minute, then remarriage is also allowable. So what does God say about divorce? Let me suggest four things that I think God would say. First of all, God would say, when a man and woman marry, I myself join them together, and I witness to their union. No one should separate what I have joined together. I think God would say, Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of heart, but it was not this way in the beginning. I think God would say, I am against divorce because it misrepresents the relationship of my son and the church. My son will never divorce his bride. And that grieves me, brings dishonor to Jesus' name. And I think God would say, I am against divorce because it hurts innocent people. And that grieves me. So we see that in a general way, the Bible, especially the New Testament, is negative about divorce, which then leads to that very important question: are there any exceptions to the no divorce general prohibition? And again, we see that there's a very broad spectrum if you take all Christian traditions. On one side, one extreme, you have the Catholic Church, which doesn't allow any divorces. Any divorce in the Catholic Church is sinful. However, they do allow annulments, and an annulment says there was never a valid marriage in the first place. Now, I think we would all agree there's probably a few good reasons for an annulment, like if someone's underage or coerced into the marriage. But it's just silly to think that a couple that's been married for 10 or 20 years was not ever really married. On the other side, I think we would have the same thing we see in Matthew 19, a culture of easy divorce. Some people in the church would say, if it's not working out, just move on. That could be a mature move of freedom. And of course, we're going to find everything in between. But don't despair. That might sound like, well, we're just at the mercy of whatever tradition you're in or whatever, however you interpret the Bible. I don't think that's true. I would say ever since the Reformation, and as Jason pointed out this morning, it's the 500th year of that. And remember, the Reformation was a recovery of biblical religion. Ever since the Reformation, many, maybe most Bible-believing Protestants, especially those in the Reformed tradition, have recognized two allowable exceptions, biblical exceptions. One would be sexual immorality, and the other would be desertion by an unbelieving spouse. So let's talk just for a second about sexual immorality. Again, back in Matthew 19, verse 9, after Jesus has talked a bit to the Pharisees, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. It's the word we get pornography from. And in a marital situation, it would involve things like adultery, incest, homosexuality. And I think the point Jesus is making is this. Sexual sin against a spouse is such a serious breaking of the marriage covenant that divorce and remarriage are allowable. Notice he doesn't say commanded. That's what the Pharisees said. Why did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce? Jesus says Moses permitted it because of your hardness of heart. So I think Jesus is saying if there's sexual immorality, divorce and remarriage are allowed. That's an exception. Now, as a practical point at our church, if a case like that arose, that is a situation that the Board of Elders, the session, would deal with. And if there was adultery and the innocent spouse was seriously considering divorce, I think it's generally true that the elders would encourage the innocent person to at least consider, pray about the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because that would be a great triumph of the gospel. It would show the power of the gospel to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. However, if for whatever reason that innocent spouse felt like they couldn't do that, didn't want to do that, the elders of our church would take the position that if there's been adultery, that divorce and remarriage would be allowable. The other exception is desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And there, we need to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving all kinds of instruction about marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." That simply means that Jesus did not publicly speak about the issue that Paul is about to. It doesn't mean Paul doesn't have apostolic authority here. So he says, "I, not the Lord, say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Here's the important part. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" I think the key words there are separates and enslaved. And most conservative evangelicals, especially those in the Reformed tradition, would say, separates means that the unbelieving spouse does not want to live with the believing spouse, and so he leaves, or she leaves, deserts. And not enslaved means the person who has been deserted is free to divorce and remarry. So again, these are the two exceptions recognized by the Reformation, the reformers in the Reformation. These are the two exceptions recognized by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which our church subscribes to. And these are the two exceptions that our Board of Elders, our session, would agree to as well. Now again, I realize talking about these things so quickly may just raise more questions. I'm sure myself, Jason, any elder here, any staff member would be happy to talk to you if you have questions or just concerns or issues that are hard or painful. I want to end with what I hope will be three practical applications of our passage from Malachi tonight. I want to talk to three different groups of people. First of all, I want to talk to you if you're single. If you're single, I would encourage you, urge you to do two things. First of all, I would urge you to do everything you can to cultivate contentment in the Lord and devotion to the Lord. It doesn't mean you're not free to desire to marry or even date or pursue marriage. But if it's true that that fear of loneliness and that sort of just underlying discontentment is often feeding people who get into unhealthy relationships, then cultivate contentment in the Lord and devotion to the Lord. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, the world will disagree with this, and I don't think most churches teach this or model it very well, but Paul actually says it is better to be single. He says that because the single person is freed from the distractions of the world and being so concerned about pleasing husband or wife, and is free to be devoted to the Lord and serve the Lord Jesus. So first thing, cultivate, nourish a spirit of contentment and devotion to Jesus. The second thing, if you're single, is settle in your heart beforehand that you will only seriously date and marry a man or a woman who is born again and loves and follows Jesus. Notice I didn't say only marry a Christian, because that word is just too nebulous. Many, many people are going to claim to be a Christian. Born again means there are signs of life in that person, signs of love for God and love for others, a devotion to the Word of God, and so on. Settle it in your heart that you will only seriously date and marry a man or a woman who is born again and loves and follows Jesus. You might even put it this way. Don't marry anybody who doesn't love Jesus more than they love you. Because the more they love Jesus, the better they will love you. And they won't make you into an idol. Now, that might mean being willing to break up with an unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend. And I realize that would be hard. That would be what might be necessary to stay true to Jesus. So if you're in that situation, seek God in prayer and seek out a mature Christian to talk to. If you're married, and many of you are, I would urge you, as I would urge myself, take to heart that there is far more at stake in your marriage than your personal happiness. See, when a man and a woman fall in love, that's purely between them. That's nobody else's business. But when you get married, the stakes are much higher. There's all kinds of new responsibilities and new implications. Remember, the reputation of Christ and his relationship with the church is at stake. And the stability of the home and church and society are at stake. So take to heart that more than your personal happiness is at stake. Seek grace from God every day and seek help from others if necessary to faithfully love your spouse and go the distance. That is a good goal. Many of you know that John Piper is married to his wife, Noelle. I think they've been married about 50 years. And they have made no secret to the fact that they have had struggles in their marriage and sought out counseling at least one time. And I remember John Piper musing one time. I don't remember where I read it. But he was kind of musing and imagining himself and Noelle really old and wrinkly. And they're out for dinner at Old Country Buffet. I still remember that. I don't know why. Maybe that's their favorite restaurant. And they're holding hands across the table, and they look in each other's eyes, and they say, made it. We made it. Brothers and sisters, go the distance. That's a good goal. It's a good goal. So that's what I would have to say to married people. The third group is if you're a sinner. Anybody out there? That's all of us. What do you do if you've sinned? What if you do if you've made bad mistakes and committed foolish choices and even sinned in dating or marriage, including marrying an unbeliever or even initiating an unbiblical divorce and remarriage? What do you do? I want to end by just reminding you of a story of one of the heroes of the New Testament. Have you ever noticed how sometimes some of the heroes of the New Testament, we don't even know their name? This is one of my favorite characters. It's found in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. It's a woman. She's simply described as a woman of the city, a sinner. She had clearly sinned relationally and sexually. And Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, a man named Simon. And the woman found out she was there, and against all the cultural and religious taboos, she crashed the party. And she comes in and she finds Jesus, and she immediately falls down before him and begins weeping tears over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with precious perfume. It's an almost, we might consider, especially us men, embarrassing act of female devotion to this man, Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee is thinking to himself, Jesus, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you would not even let her touch you. And Jesus perceives that. He says several things, but one thing he said was this: this woman whose sins are many, her sins are all forgiven, for she loved much. What he meant was, this act of love and devotion and worship shows that she has received my grace and forgiveness, and it has released this profound adoration. And he looked at the woman who had in many ways made a ruin of her life. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, if you have sinned in any way, but especially tonight, if there are past sins that have made life hard and worse than that, have dishonored God and hurt people, I urge you to seek Jesus like that woman. And be like her. Don't let any obstacles keep you from him. There were all kinds of obstacles. She was a woman. She wasn't invited. She was going to make Simon's whole house unclean, and Jesus was a rabbi, but she didn't care. She said, nothing is going to keep me from Jesus. So seek him tonight. And then receive his forgiveness. We know something even she didn't know. We know that he shed his blood and he paid for all our relational sins. It can be washed away. Receive his forgiveness. And then, we'll just let this be Jesus' last words to us tonight. And then, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Let's pray. Lord, we don't even know what to say. We've never encountered love like that. We've never encountered holiness like that. We don't even know what to do when we receive grace like that. It freaks us out. Lord, it's the most precious thing in the universe. Would you pour out your grace on each one of us tonight? Lord, maybe someone here is just carrying a big burden from the past. Thank you that you have paid for all our sins. You didn't come to save imaginary sinners. You didn't come to save sinners with little sins or a few sins. You came to save real sinners with big and many sins through your precious blood. And Lord, would you help us to fully appropriate that grace and live it out. Thank you tonight, Lord. By your grace, we can go in peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand now as we sing our closing hymn, hymn 699. Let's worship the Lord.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious is the bright.